Matthew 26. If we haven't met, I'm Chuck. Nice to have you this morning. We are moving into the last 26, 27, 28, the last three chapters of Matthew, which in branch fashion will probably take us another 2.5 years to get through. Yeah. So we're being nice and methodical. I think that would be an understatement, yes? So Matthew 26, the title this morning is Life Sacrificed and Life Taken. I think we'll read the verses here in just a second. I think you'll see a clear delineation between Jesus, who ironically in the last several weeks has spoken about his kingship and the nature of his judgment, which we've looked at these last five parables before he begins to go towards the cross. And in such a way now that he's going to turn around and say that my kingship is going to be established on my humiliation on the cross, my death, my burial, and my resurrection, which is to me like a 180 from what we have seen and what the apostles are considering about their king and their leader going forward. And in these first couple of verses, Jesus is just going to say the Son of Man is going to be crucified, and basically his life will be taken by the second group, and the second group is the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in looking this week, the language that Matthew chooses to use in describing how adamant they are to corner and kill Jesus is really, really something which we'll get to. But if you will, read with me Matthew chapter 26, the first five verses. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." I'm sure that shocked them. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast or the Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people." So as I mentioned, just looking at this devotionally and the Lord just sharing some little tender nuggets with me this week, and looking at this, to me, immediately, you just cut it in two sections. You cut it in the section of Jesus and his sacrificial love and the preordained plan of God to offer the Lamb of God for the sin of the world. And then on the other half, just the pernicious and violent and rebellious nature of these religious leaders, that they are going to destroy Jesus. They have had enough, and they've cornered him, and now their goal is to kill him. And so I thought about that this week, and we'll look at the context in just a second, but as far as considering these two attitudes here, just from a 10,000-foot view, firstly, the relationship of ourselves to God. And here's the question to consider in looking at the attitude of Jesus in these first couple of verses. Are you confident in Jesus' plan, or do you have to have your own way? Are you confident in Jesus' plan, or do you have to have your own way? Now, imagine how the disciples would feel in this setting. Their king is going to be crucified, a humiliating, painful death. Their friend is going to be crucified. So in the context here, this is a 180 from what they were expecting. If you remember going back to Matthew 24, they were anticipating the king to vanquish the Romans and to do away with the religious pride and establish the kingdom of God. They were all ready for it. In fact, they were picking seats out for themselves. And yet now Jesus is going to say, no, the Son of Man is going to be crucified, and his life will be taken by those whom they are so ready to see run out of Jerusalem. And so things aren't necessarily going the way they had planned. And that caused me to think, as far as my own life and my walk with the Lord, and that's the question that I offer to you this morning. Once again, I'll read it. Are you confident in Jesus' plan, or do you have to have your own way? That's a hard one, isn't it? I think it's easy, and I'll speak first person. It's easy for me to be a Christian when things are going my way. But when things don't go my way, the way I think they ought to go, what is it, to be reasonable, do it my way? Have you ever heard that phrase before? And we're all like that to some manner, shape, or extent, that we have to have things our own way, and we'll be very kind and open and loving towards other people up until the point where we don't get our way. Now, it's the same situation with God. Are we able to trust God even though things might not go the way that we had planned? Now, I'll give you an example, and one that Greta and I were talking about yesterday. We're in a situation now in our lives with her family, her mom and dad. Dad's 91, mom's 82. Their health obviously is failing. I think I've shared this with you either from the stage or as friends. And Greta, because she's not working now, has a lot more time, and because she has the least responsibility and is in town and closest to mom and dad, she's been going up to Redlands with a greater frequency now to take care of her parents, to help get shopping done, to get doctor's appointments fulfilled, just to make sure the house is in order. And she's just being very, very dutiful. And we're moving into a stage now in their lives where there's a good possibility, well, they're eventually, there's going to be a status quo change here. Something is going to happen. Thankfully, they both know the Lord, so heaven awaits both of them when their earthly lives are over. But we're in a situation where we're starting to think, because mom is 10 years younger than dad, well, what happens when Ted goes to glory? There's going to be a major change here. And so we've been talking about it and thinking about it, and we have prepared our house, actually, so that would Lou desire to come stay with us, then she can. We have room for her now. We have an extra bathroom, and we were very deliberate about setting that up about 5 or 6 years ago. So to come back to the point, we just kind of laughed about this yesterday, because Greta, after 25 years of killing herself at Sharp in the emergency room, she quit a couple of years ago. And so now, and I can quote her, her life is perfect. She doesn't work, and she many times over the past couple of years, she'll come up to people, or people will ask her what she's doing, and she says, well, I'm retired. And I have to whisper in her in her ear and say, honey, there's a huge difference between I retired and I quit. Yeah. So she has the perfect life, but imagine this now what happens if mom comes and lives with us? It's going to change our lives completely. And in just brass tacks, I have a perfect life where I'm not working and I'm involved with my friends and church and supporting my husband. And then all of a sudden now, a life that she has dictated and she has carved out for herself is going to become now a life where basically Lou is going to become her priority, or could become her priority. And I just love my wife and the fact that it's a huge responsibility, but it's one that is done with a commitment to loving and honoring her parents. But you know what? If this is God's will, it's not peaches and roses. It's going to be a lot of hard work and a lot of sacrifice. And she's willing to do it. She has her mind stayed to say, Lord, you know what? Not my will necessarily, but thy will be done. And she's had a great attitude through the whole thing as we begin to mentally prepare ourselves for that possible outcome. And so there's an example where, you know, your life could change on a dime, couldn't it? Our lives are so complicated, and they can change so quickly. Well, when they don't go according to your plan, do you get angry at God, or do you allow God, through a circumstance that's not of your choosing, to let him fashion and form you into the way that he wants you to be? And that was one of the devotional takeaways for me this week is, well, you know, when things don't go my way, and they're not working the way I think they should, am I able to still say, praise the Lord, I trust you, not my cup of tea, but I'm still willing to trust you and work through this and allow you to change me and to help me to grow? Because the opposite is, and we'll consider the contrast here, the opposite is, well, your relationship with other people and how that shows up, and it's demonstrated in these Pharisees and scribes. And here's the other thing to consider on the flip side. Are you the kind of person that is humble, that suffers long and is kind, or are you pushy and angry when your pride is hurt or when things don't go your way? Now, we can see here the attitude of these scribes and Pharisees. Things aren't going their way. Jesus is confronting their worldview. He's confronting the religious box that they have put God into, and they're not liking it. And they're not liking it to a point where they're ready to do something very serious. They're going to kill an innocent man to get their way, unfortunately. Now, they're playing into God's ultimate plan, but at its face, their attitude is one. And again, when we get to the language of verse 4, it's pretty aggressive. And so they are not having things going according to their plan, and they're getting pushed around a little bit. Their world is being challenged. And rather than just submit themselves and love unconditionally, they are attacking. And isn't there a difference between conditional and unconditional love in our lives and how we treat other people? Things don't go my way. Well, if I love unconditionally, then I say, well, let's dialogue. I can give you my point of view. We can discuss this. We can pray about it. But ultimately, I'm not in charge. And so this relationship is two-way, and therefore I have to appreciate and respect how you feel and what you're doing. I may not agree with it, but you know what? We have a relationship, and so let's work through this in love as brothers and sisters would do. Because the opposite is conditional love. I love you, I love you, I love you until you're not doing what I want or I don't get my way. And then watch out. And that's the huge difference between unconditional love, it doesn't seek its own, and conditional love, which sets limits on what should and what shouldn't be done. And you can see here, coming back to devotionally, how do I treat other people when they brush up against me, or they rub me the wrong way, or I don't get my way, et cetera, et cetera. Am I able to love people regardless of the situation? Am I able to love people with the sacrificial love of Jesus? Or does my love end at, well, when you're not doing things my way, game over, and I can treat you basically any way I want to. Unfortunately, that's our culture now. If you disagree with me, then I have the liberty to call you names and make you look funny. Now we're seeing actually in our news, if I disagree with you politically, I can attack you physically, and somehow that seems to be okay. That should not be our attitude as Christians at all. We should be those that love unconditionally. I don't want to be a doormat. I'm not afraid to speak my mind. But I'm also willing to go the extra mile and turn the other cheek for people if that will help them to see Jesus. I'm still working on that one. As a human being, I'm still a Christian in the process of growth. Lord, may I decrease and may you increase within me. So those are just some things to consider, and I'll revisit them before we wrap up this morning. But that just kind of gives you an idea of the tug of war between a relationship upward and a relationship sideways or horizontally as we move forward. Well, let's take a look at the context here. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, and you'll see basically a life sacrificed. Jesus is going to willingly sacrifice his life for not only his friends, but also his enemies, basically for the entire world. The verses again, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover." Wow, what a coincidence. And we'll look at the Passover in Exodus 12 in just a second. "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Boy, there's a hot cup of coffee, a cold smack in the face as to what they probably were expecting. Now Jesus is fulfilling, he is going to be that Passover lamb. There is no accident that Passover and crucifixion and resurrection are happening around the same time. It is dripping with symbolism. But it has to be a surprise to the apostles that Jesus would willingly offer himself to God and to yield to God's plan. Because as we get into the Garden of Gethsemane in a couple of weeks, Jesus will be in the garden, and those of you who know the story, what did he say? He said, "Not my will. If this cup can pass from me, let it be so, but what? Not my will, but thy will be done." And Jesus is willingly offering himself as a sacrifice for the entire world. So what's happening here? Well, the bulk of Jesus' teaching now pretty much is finished. We will still see dialogue from him as we go forward, but as far as stopping and seeking to teach with words, it's over. It's going to be teaching now with actions going forward. And whether the finishing of these sayings goes back to Matthew 21, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, or Matthew 24, when he stops and begins to speak about the nature of the temple and these things which will take place leading up to the coming of the Son of Man, it's anybody's guess. But basically, like I said, the sayings, the teaching is over, and now it's going to be a teaching of actions. Now, what about the Passover? It's mentioned here. We will see it sprinkled through the next couple of chapters as we finish up the Gospel of Matthew. But if you will, hold your finger here and turn to Exodus chapter 12. And let's take a look at just a basic overview of some instructions for the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. And I'll tell you what, I'll read the first 17 verses. Now, this is to put it into context here, the last plague is coming, the death of the firstborn of those that don't know God, and now there is going to be something that will help the nation of Israel have the judgment upon Egypt passed over, if you're not familiar with the story. Let's take a look here. Exodus chapter 12. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt and said, 'This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him take his neighbor next to his house. Take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So this lamb is going to be sacrificed in order to preserve the nation of Israel from sin. Sound familiar? Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it as a reminder of the bitter bondage that they experienced in Egypt. Verse 9, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That's because they're getting ready to go on the Exodus, the deliverance. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Sounds like the five parables that we just finished in Matthew 24 and 25. In verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Leaven is a sign of sin. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations and as an everlasting ordinance. And as we know, Passover, even today in 2016, is still celebrated within the people that call themselves Hebrews or of Jewish ethnicity or Jewish origin. So let's take a look at the Passover here, why Jesus brought it up, some of the parallels that you can see within the gospel story. Firstly, the Passover and Jesus' sacrifice is a sign of a new beginning. You can see going back to verse 2, the calendar literally is reset to begin. January would be the Passover month, so to speak. And so the calendar begins, the Jewish calendar begins with this situation here. So it's a time of new beginnings. Just like Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is a new beginning for us individually, and we'll see the birth of the church in the book of Acts as a new beginning going forward for the kingdom of God. Secondly, a lamb without blemish. In verse 5, it talks about this spotless and pure lamb, and that would be Jesus, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That's John the Baptist's words going back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Thirdly, judgment is avoided. We can see that in verse 12, that by the blood being posted on the lintel and the doorposts, that the angel of death would pass over those houses and they would be spared the plague which would take the firstborn. Fourthly, blood is the focus. In Leviticus, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And here, this Passover lamb was sacrificed in order to preserve and protect the nation of Israel. As we'll see with Jesus, his blood and his sacrifice is one that gives us victory from the power of sin, the fear of death, and is the entry into life everlasting and the ability to have his righteousness through what he has done for us. And then fifthly, it's an act of deliverance from bondage. Can I get a hooray for that? Hooray, yes. Because of what Jesus has done for me, I have been given victory over my sin nature, over the fear of death, all of the things that just overcome us as human beings. Well, you know what? In Christ, I'm an ex-nothing. I have been set free by the blood of the Lamb, and now I have a new nature, and God sees me as he sees his Son. He's still working on my behavior, but foundationally, he sees me as he sees his Son. I am righteous and without blame and without reproof based on my faith in Christ. And so you can see here, if you're new to the Bible, you can see the Passover is so full of symbolism and so full of parallels that take us back to where we can see Jesus in the Old Testament. And not only in the Old Testament, but the Passover is probably the most or one of the most symbolic and significant memorials within Jewish theology and the Jewish nation. The Passover is such a big deal, and you can see Jesus all the way back to the book of Exodus. Well, let's go back to Matthew and take a look at a couple of more things, and then we'll look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus, along with mentioning the Passover, he mentions the fact again that he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, this is the title that we have seen littered through the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus speaks about himself. He speaks about himself as the Son of Man. And I did the math and picked up my concordance and found 30 mentions in the Gospel of Matthew alone where Jesus speaks to himself as the Son of Man. Now, there's a kind of a line of demarcation relative to topic or tone. Prior to entering Jerusalem, we can see Jesus speak about himself as the Son of Man in one way. And then once he gets into Jerusalem, and as we've seen with the five parables over the last 5 weeks, he speaks about himself in a different tone altogether. For example, of the 19 mentions before Jerusalem, which really summing him up as a shepherd speaking about himself and about his ministry in humility. For example, in Matthew 8, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 9, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Matthew 18, the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. Matthew 20, the Son of Man came to serve and not be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. So the nature of this humble shepherd that is willing to lay his life down and willing to serve and to minister to whosoever will is the attitude when Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of Man prior to Jerusalem. But as he enters into Jerusalem, as we've seen over the past weeks, his tone is a little more stern, and now we see not so much the grace of God as much as we begin to see the justice of God, where sin is going to be, we will be held accountable for the things that we do. Unless we believe in Jesus, if we choose to not believe in Jesus, then we will be held accountable, and that day will come. So, for example, of the 11 mentions while he's in Jerusalem, a person coming in judgment and one who is king and will establish his kingship. In Matthew 24, the Son of Man will come unexpectedly. In Matthew 25, the Son of Man will sit on his throne of glory. And then we'll see in Matthew 26, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power and will come on the clouds of heaven as well. He will come in judgment. He will be a king that will die like a servant, who will die like an outcast, but he will resurrect as a king of eternity and a king of all glory. But that death is necessary. If Jesus had not died for sin, then it would be on me to atone for my sin, and I'm not able to do it. The Bible tells us that the law is spiritual, but we are carnal. We are sold under sin, and we desperately need a Savior to blot out our sins, to pay for our sins by his own death, and then to rescue us from the fear of death and give us righteousness, instill righteousness within us through our faith in him. So that's the idea of the Son of Man. And then lastly, he speaks about the crucifixion. He speaks about the nature of giving his life and the manner in which he would give his life. He would turn himself over to the religious, who would turn Jesus over to the governmental, the Roman authorities, and he would give his life in such a way that he would be crucified. So the crucifixion, where he says, I give my life, John 10:17 is on the screen. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. So as these religious leaders are plotting and measuring up a way in which they can physically take Jesus and have a kangaroo court where they can sentence him without any shred of evidence or truth, Jesus says, you're not doing anything that I'm not allowing you to do. I am willingly going to my death in order to pay for the sins of the world. And then the type of death is the crucifixion. In Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and Matthew 20, as we've walked through the Gospel of Matthew, there are occasions, three occasions, where Jesus has kind of had a little sidebar and talked to his disciples and said, fellas, we're on our way to Jerusalem, and I just want to set the table here. I'm not going in to kick the Romans out. I'm going in to die for the nation's sins, for the world's sins, that I may resurrect again on the third day. And just after Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ in Matthew 16, as soon as Peter says that, it's a teachable moment where Jesus turns around and says, yes, I am the Christ, but I'm not a conquering king in the manner that you think. I am the Christ, and I'm going to conquer through conquering sin. I'm not going to conquer the Romans initially. I am going to conquer sin and the fear of death. And you can see that again in Matthew 17. There's a young boy that is healed, and it's another teachable moment. And then Matthew chapter 20, when they begin to move into Jerusalem and encounter resistance, Jesus begins to speak truth about the nature of his death going forward. So that's a life sacrificed, and let's take a couple of minutes and look at a life taken. If you will, go back to Matthew 26 and look at verses 3, 4, and 5 with me, because here is the total opposite end of the spectrum. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, they assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. And because they had such conviction and such confidence in what they were doing, what did they do in verse 5? They hid. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So firstly, in this life taken, well, it's the assembly. It's the religious leaders, you can see. Now, the governmental, leaders, the Romans aren't involved in this picture yet. We will see them. But right now, it is the religious leaders gathering. The story speaks for itself, really. They have gathered. They are of one mind and of one accord, and they have a conspiracy here that they will gather as leaders in order to destroy Jesus. And what is their agenda? And here comes back to the strength of the language. Betrayed, consulted by trickery, and kill. The word betrayed means to be delivered with evil intent. I think we all know what to betray somebody means. Well, they have an agenda here, and their nature is one of evil. It's not a good thing. This is a very evil thing that they're attempting. Secondly, the idea of consulting, well, that's to plot with evil intent. So you can get an idea of the aggressive nature of what they're attempting to do. Consulted is to plot with evil intent. To take in verse 4 is to have power over or to become the master. Wow. How many times have I tried to exert my authority over Jesus, where, no, God, that's not what you want. I have a better idea. I'm going to do it, and I'll execute my plan right now. That never, ever works well. You can see here on steroids, the idea of them taking Jesus, it's going to be forceful and in such a way that it's almost like they're going to throw Jesus down on the ground and say, you need to confess that we are right and you are wrong. You need to confess that you are not the Son of God, that you're a blasphemer. And so there's this head trip or this aggressive, prideful nature that they are going to force Jesus to see things their way. And they're going to lose. And they're going to lose big. And then the last one, by trickery, is to bait, by fraud or by deceit. So there's no truth to this. There's no gentlemanly nature to this. They have an agenda, and they don't care how ethically immoral it is. They're going to get her done. They just don't care. And this is what happens with the flesh sometimes when things don't go its way. We as human beings can be pretty ugly when things don't go our way. And you're seeing a textbook example of that within the lives of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And then ultimately the end game is not to kick him out of the city. It's not to take his driver's license away from him. It's not to excommunicate him from the temple. They're going to kill him. They're going to kill him in such a way, they're going to hand him over to the Romans and wash their hands and say, well, the Romans killed him. They're going to turn him over to the Romans, and the Romans are going to be merciless with our dear, sweet Jesus. Imagine how the disciples felt hearing these things and walking through these things. And we're going to have the opportunity to see things through their eyes as we go forward and see their ups and see their downs. Because right now, as you can see here, things are not going according to the way that they had planned. Seemingly, it seems like with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, things are going exactly the way they want them to go, because they have their hand on the wheel and they're in charge, they think. And then the missed opportunity, this is sad, just thinking about this, of putting myself in their mindset, the missed opportunity to know Jesus and to understand the parallel of Passover to his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, firstly, they missed out on the teaching and the healing. They must have forgot about that or just conveniently pushed it to the side, because they've been witnesses. As we've walked through the Gospel of Matthew, they have been eyewitnesses to the unbelievable teaching and the miraculous healing that Jesus has conducted over this time of his earthly ministry. You can't get past it. It's something that is so deep and so rich, and so it has so much veracity or so much truth. They were eyewitnesses to it. but they missed it. Secondly, the person of Jesus himself, the nature of his kindness. And when you think of the fruit of the Spirit, Jesus was loving and patient and kind and gentle and long-suffering and faithful, self-controlled. All of the things that we see in the fruit of the Spirit, Jesus manifested all of these things. And yet they missed. They looked him in the eyes and they considered him somebody worthy to kill. Boy, that's an agenda, isn't it? So they missed out on the person. They missed out on the tough love. We've seen over the last couple of weeks the five parables of the coming of the Son of Man. And they missed out on the grace of God, but they also missed out on the justice of God. And sometimes I need to be told hard things. I need to have a little justice up in my grill in order to get the point. I need tough love. And so Jesus is not only providing graceful love, but he's also providing just or tough love. But it's not working. Whatever manner or approach that he is taking is not working with them. And then finally, the circumstances and the parallels of a national spiritual event. Circumstantially, the crucifixion and the Passover, they're just so tied together. We'll see the richness of their relationship as we finish out the gospel, but can you not see what we just read in Exodus chapter 12? Can you not see how much of a parallel there is between Jesus Messiah and the whole issue of being brought out of slavery into bondage by the death of an innocent individual, an innocent lamb? So the circumstantial evidence there is just so overpowering. And then the parallel of this national spiritual event, which is Passover. The lamb of the Passover and the freedom purchased, we'll compare that to the Lamb of God, Jesus, and the freedom purchased. And so as we go forward here, you can see two paths, two ideas. You'll see the sacrificial lamb who is willingly giving himself up for the nation, and then you'll see a very angry group that want what they want and don't care what it takes, whether they have to fudge the truth, or they have to lie, or they have to get the Romans to do their bidding for them, or they have to do it in secret. It doesn't matter. They are going to have their way. Which brings me back to the question as far as the consideration. Are you confident in Jesus' plan, or do you have to have your own way? Think about it for a second. Are you confident in God's sovereignty? Are you confident in the promises of God exhibited and displayed in Scripture? Are you confident in God's plan today? We have so much passion for certain things, and when they don't go our way, does that give us license to question God's sovereignty or to think he doesn't know what he's doing, to lose our faith or to kind of ease off the gas pedal of our relationship with him? How are you with God's sovereignty? So your relationship with God, are you confident in Jesus' plan or do you have to have your own way? Something to consider. And then secondly, as far as our relationship with others, are you the kind of person that is humble, that suffers long and is kind, or are you pushy and angry when your pride is hurt or when things don't go your way? Can you love unconditionally at all times? I'm sure all of us can say no, but I hope all of us are certainly saying, I want to work on this. I want to be able to be that person that when I'm bumped, I don't bump back. When I'm insulted, I don't insult back. I'm not afraid to speak my mind, but I'm going to speak the truth in love. And ultimately, my care and my concern is for this other person. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so in your relationship with other people, do you love sacrificially and unconditionally? Or is your love conditional, where I will be nice to you, but I expect niceness in return? If I don't get nice back, watch out. That gives me the license to basically turn and do whatever I want and say whatever I want. So there's a huge difference here between the attitude and the nature of Jesus going forward now, one who will give his life a ransom for many. Although he's done nothing wrong, he loves unconditionally. And then the Pharisees and the religious leaders, that they are on a trail that will lead to blood, innocent blood, and they don't care. Conditional, unconditional love. Well, let's pray. And Lord, thank you, firstly, that you give us the ability to rise above ourselves. I think of Colossians, that I was once alienated, an enemy in my mind, by my wicked works. But you now, through your death, have reset me. You have now presented me as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in your sight. Thank you that you have changed my nature, God.
you have given me the opportunity to see myself for who I really am. I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Sadducee, and I need the regeneration. I need that cleansing and that victory from sin and that deliverance from Jesus. And so thank you for that, Lord, that invitation to enter into a new life, a life that's blessed, is one that is open for all of us for the first time or for a renewed time. Thank you that you're always there and you're willing to love us unconditionally. And may we absorb that, whether for the first time or if we've known you for a while, may we continue to have that mind of Christ, that humble nature, that servant nature, where we would not be afraid to speak truth, but ultimately we would allow your truth to prevail, and that we would lovingly serve others, that we would learn the nature of unconditional love. That's really the only way this world is going to see the beauty and the majesty of Christ is through sacrificial love. So help us, Lord, as individuals and as a family, to continue to love unconditionally, to trust you, to know that you are sovereign and that your nature and character are that of goodness, and then to love others as you love us, to forgive others as you have forgiven us, to be graceful with others as you have been graceful with us, that we would be imitators of Christ, not imitators of ourselves or our flesh, but imitators of our sweet Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.